Well, we turn to the Word of God. We have been dealing since August with some basic doctrines, trying to work out why we believe what we believe. I have often scared the pants off people when I said to them, "Do you believe the Trinity?" And they look at me quizzically and say, "You're not an Arian, are you? You're not a Unitarian? Or perhaps you're a Sabellian?" And I say, "No, I believe in the Trinity, and I can tell you why I believe in the Trinity. But if you do believe in the Trinity, why do you believe it?" Because you will encounter people who don't. I mentioned to you before that there is, I forget the exact title of it, but it's the George Whitfield Society on Facebook, and it's run by a full-blown Sabellian. Those of you who have been paying attention should be able to tell me what a Sabellian is. But for those who haven't and don't, a Sabellian is someone who believes that God is one and that God has revealed himself in three different ways. So he's revealed himself as God the Father, he's revealed himself as God the Son, and he's revealed himself as God the Holy Spirit. But really, they're all the same. There is no distinction at all to be made between them. Whereas the Bible makes it clear that there are clear distinctions and that God is three persons but one God. And so Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. They are distinct persons. This is what the Bible reveals to us. Jesus prays to his Father. He's not praying to himself. Jesus says, "Unless I go, the Spirit cannot come," speaking about another person, and so many other things that we looked at the time. But that's why we're looking at these things, so that when people say, "What do you believe?" we can say, "This is what I believe, and here's why I believe it." Because I have examined the scriptures, and I hope you don't just take my word for it as we look at these things. I hope you go away and you check out through your Bible that what I've been teaching you over these many months is in fact what the Bible teaches, and not me just shouting very loudly and persuading you by the force of my voice, because that will cut no ice with anybody who knows anything, and it certainly won't cut any ice with God on the day of judgment. So we've looked at the scriptures, the source of all our knowledge of God. We have looked at the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've looked at human nature. We've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and several other works of the Holy Spirit to understand who he is and what he has done. And that's brought us up to this point today, when we change to a new subject where we look at how Christians are to live together, how they are to join together, how they are to assemble together. And this usually goes under the heading of ecclesiology, or, in English, the doctrine of the church. Now, this is a subject that is fraught with difficulties because of history and because of translation. When you open your Bible, you will find quite frequently the word church appears. In the passage we read from Matthew chapter 16, we find that Jesus uses, apparently in the English translation, this very word. Verse 18 of Matthew 16, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And all the way through you find this word church being used. And so people think, you go and talk to most people in the village, talk to most people in this country, talk to most people around the world, and you ask them, "Where's the church?" And they'll point to a building up the road. They'll point to this building. You will, of course, correct them and say, "No, that's a chapel." formal name of this building is the Quinter Congregational Chapel. That's what it says on the trust deed. Although when it was built by Thomas Barnes and opened in 1858, he declared this to be the Quinter Congregational Church. Now, he was doing that for a reason. He was saying, although this is a congregational church, historically, nonconformists have called their buildings chapels. But he was a member of the Liberation Society. The Liberation Society, I won't give you its full title, but it was basically an organisation devoted to abolishing the link between church and state. At the moment, we have an established church in England. It's called the Church of England. But if you go a mile down the road, there might be something called the Church in Wales, which is Anglican, but it's not the state church. If anyone tells you that if we disestablish the Church of England, and this is always told you by anti-disestablishmentarians, most people just know the word because it's a long word, but it's those who don't want to disestablish the Church of England, they say England will become a moral cesspit, to which I answer, you mean like Wales? Wales hasn't had an established church since 1921. Ireland has had an established church at least up until the 1936 constitution. Didn't have an established church. The church in Ireland was disestablished in about 1850. The United States of America has never had an established church. And some people would say, yeah, but far more people go to church on a Sunday there than do here, as a proportion. And other people say, yeah, but look at what a moral cesspit Britain is. America is. These are things that we will be looking at in slightly more detail, but not a lot, because, as I've said before, we are trying to move quickly through these things, so we're looking at the key elements. If you wish to listen to something in a little bit more detail, I did preach on the subject of the church, and I think it was a series of 11 sermons, which you will find on the website. I cannot remember which year off the top of my head, but it was certainly 2000 at the earliest. So you'll be pleased to know this isn't going to be a series of 11. Neither am I going to preach for an hour and a half on each Sunday that we're dealing with this. But we do have this problem. When you use the word church, people automatically think buildings. And if they don't think buildings, they think organisations. They think of the Roman Catholic Church as an organisation. They think of the Church of England as an organisation. They think of the United Reformed Church as an organisation. They will talk about the Baptist Church and think that there is an organisation that is the Baptist Church. And that's where they start getting it completely wrong. The word church, as it's translated in the scriptures, never, ever refers to a building. The Greek word is ecclesia. You can quibble about my pronunciation, but it's the Greek word from which we get the word ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. What does ecclesia mean? It was commonly used in the Greek language to refer to political assemblies. You would want people to come and vote on something, so you would call them out from their houses to the place of meeting. And that's what ecclesia means. The called out ones. Hey, Fred, come over here and join the rest of us. We want you to join together in this ecclesia. The called out ones to make a decision. That's its origin. And it's picked up by Jesus and by the other writers of the New Testament to refer to the gathering of God's people, the assembly of God's people. Indeed, if we were to look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen's defense, before they're so enraged, they stone him to death. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, we read he's talking about Moses, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. The word translated in the ESV as congregation is the Greek word ecclesia. So it's referring to a gathering of people, a congregation of people. Specifically, when used in the New Testament, it's used to describe a congregation of people, of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, we've seen one of the two references to ecclesia, and that is in Matthew 16, but if you turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 18, verse 15, it's headed in this Bible, if your brother sins against you, which is the first few words, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, that is, if he agrees he's done wrong and repents, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen and says, I've done nothing wrong, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, which is what's required in the Old Testament. If he refuses to listen to them, I don't care how many people you bring, I still don't accept I've done anything wrong. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly. Tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. You expel him from the fellowship of the church. But those are the only gospel references to church. We have to turn elsewhere to learn about what the church is. I'm not being exhaustive. There are a lot of verses where the word church appears. So we're going to be fairly selective. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 5. And we learn something about the nature of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So what Paul is talking about here is a very intimate relationship between believers, his body, and Christ. Believers are married to Christ. It's that intimate. And if we're part of the body, then we belong to Christ. We are part of God's household. A couple of chapters further back, and the end of chapter 2, Paul is talking about how the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken down as a result of the work of Christ. Verse 18, through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, this is what he's saying to the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I still find it amazing the number of times you're talking to people, and there's been correspondence about this recently in Evangelical Times, where one or two people have been writing and saying they think that the current trend in dress on a Sunday is appalling. I have to agree with them. Is it true, once again, I am the only person wearing a tie? Dear, dear, dear. But you know I'm teasing. These people aren't. They're saying if you went to visit the Queen, you wouldn't go wearing a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. And certainly not a hat that looks like it's been borrowed from Crocodile Dundee. I'm not mentioning any names. Therefore, when you go to meet with God in the sanctuary, by which they mean a building like this, when you go to meet God in the temple, meaning a building like this, there is a place in London called City Temple. It was quite a famous preaching centre in the 19th century. Or in the tabernacle, as you had in the Old Testament, and there are numerous tabernacles in the world today. I could refer you, for example, to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is quite famous in New Orleans. And they had a preacher there for many years. He preached there for at least 7 years before he was converted. And he's got a fascinating life story. I've got some of his printed sermons at home. Some of them are very good, and some of them are, well, was John F. Kennedy the Antichrist? You can tell when he was writing. He was there during the 30s, 40s and 50s. But calling it a tabernacle implies it is the place where God lives. Calling a building a sanctuary implies this is where God lives. If you want to go and meet with God, you have to come into a special building. I got home one day to discover a woman in my living room who was quite distraught because her boyfriend had committed suicide and she wanted to go and pray in the chapel. This was in London. I said, why? It's a special place. Well, it's quiet, but it's no more special than the gym down the road. And doubtless, if you choose the right time, that'll be quiet as well. It doesn't need to be a religious building. But people have this concept that religious buildings like this are special places where God lives. And so you must wear the proper dress when you go to meet with God. Now, what are they saying? The moment you walk out the door, you've left God's presence. I thought God dwelt everywhere. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 57? You get people who read scripture regularly, and you wonder, do they skip over verses like this? In Isaiah 57, and verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits that building down the road. It doesn't say that, does it? Who inhabits eternity. It's rather large, that. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly. We've got that verse in Acts that I quote very frequently in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and verse 24. Paul is preaching to the Athenians, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Could scripture be any clearer? This is not the dwelling place of God. God is everywhere. You do not come in here to meet with God. Wherever you are, you meet with God. You get people making the excuse as to why they're on the golf course this morning and not with us here. Oh, I can meet with God wherever I am. I agree with them. They are right. But that's not the reason why we meet here. We meet here so that we can be together. And we together can sing God's praises. And we together can pray. And we together can listen to God's word. And we together can learn God's truth. We don't come here for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. We don't come here to meet with God, because wherever we are, God is there. If you're sitting in the bath and playing with your rubber duck, God's there. If you're driving down the motorway, God is there. When you're lying in your bed, God is there. Psalm 139, you cannot escape from the presence of God, because he is everywhere. It is not possible to get away from him. So we must try and force out of our minds all these ideas that God lives in certain kinds of buildings. It's false teaching. And I will always correct people when they refer to this building as a church. And I say, I think you mean the chapel. And some people might find that irritating. But I'm trying to get you to understand a basic truth, which I'm also trying to teach to other people, that this is a building. It's a meeting house. Historically, nonconformists often call their buildings meeting houses because they understood this isn't where God lives. Indeed, when you read 1 Corinthians 3, the last two verses, or 1 Corinthians 6 and the last two verses, where, if anywhere, does God dwell? God dwells in the human heart, the heart of believers. You, Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, glorify God with your body. I've heard people, I've sat in church meetings, not here, I've sat in church meetings when people have said, the reason we have not had revival in this place for 25 years is because, look, the plaster's peeling off the wall, and because we're not looking after God's house. I'm glad to say the minister told her off and said, that's very Roman Catholic. That is Roman Catholic teaching. That's why you go into Roman Catholic buildings and they're very ornate. And the argument is, only the best for God. Well, the best is the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing in him gives us the best. And do we think that by making things with our hands we can improve on anything that God has made? Try and make a rose. Try and make a human being. And you will find you can't do it. People are still making robots that they're trying to make look like human beings, and they're failing miserably. And they'll never achieve it, because God has made us in such a way that we cannot be duplicated by human art and imagination. The church is the assembly, the called out ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through the scriptures, and we could look, for the sake of time we won't, but we could look at the start of almost every letter that Paul wrote. Paul to the church at Rome. Paul to the church at Corinth. Paul to the church of the Galatians. Paul and so on. Paul was writing to the assembly of believers. Now we have to beware certain errors of the past which are still parroted as a good definition of the church. We haven't finished with all this. We're going to look in a bit more detail of some of these things in future weeks. But if you were to listen to a Roman Catholic, they would quote Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church upon Peter. Peter is the rock. Even though two different, slightly different Greek words are used, Petros and Petra, a little rock and a big rock. And Jesus is in fact referring back to the statement that Peter has just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. And even if it was Peter, there is nothing at all in the New Testament about what is called apostolic succession. because we find that when an apostle is murdered by Herod, he's not replaced. There is no such thing as apostolic succession, but Romanism depends upon it, and they would say the current pope had his hands laid on someone who had hands laid on him by someone who had had hands laid him on him by someone, and they could trace it all the way back to Peter and the apostles. And in this way, the magic is transferred all the way through up to the present day, and that's why we need Roman Catholicism, because they are the only ones who can trace this pure line of descent, and these have had transferred to them the ability to turn bread and wine literally into the body and blood of Christ. And that's why they would say, when we have communion, you're not really having communion, because you're only consuming bread and wine. But where we have the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, because only we have been given the ability, it's nonsense. And when you look at all the other things that they believe, it's nonsense. It's a hierarchical structure. I won't spell it, but I'll explain to you this evening what hierarchical means. A hierarchical structure, you have the Pope at the top, and you get all the way down to the minions at the bottom, the plebs, people like us. And we are totally dependent upon this structure. And it all flows from the Pope. And without him, we are helpless. But they will quote passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, about the house of God being the pillar and ground of the truth. There you are, you see, and that's what Rome is. But we could spend a long time looking at the various aberrations and errors of Rome. But we're not going to do that this morning. Just to mention it in passing, this is the view. You don't find that in the scriptures. You have the teaching of the Church of England. The Church of England came out of Romanism. It corrected a number of Roman Catholic errors. Some Roman Catholic errors have been reintroduced over the years. There's all sorts of problems with Anglicanism, but when it comes to the nature of the church, they again have a problem because they don't go from the scriptures. They say, well, the scriptures aren't clear on the nature of the church, and so therefore we'll invent our own ideas about the nature of the church, and that's okay because the scriptures aren't clear. But having invented their own ideas, they then say, and you've all got to subscribe to our view, which is what 1662 was all about, when nearly 2,000 ministers, schoolmasters and lecturers were ejected from the Church of England because they refused to conform to what was, on their own admission, something invented by man. You don't find such a structure in the scriptures. There is one lovely man, Lee Gatiss. First time I met him was at a Westminster conference, and he was talking 4 years ago about 1662, and he was saying it was really no big deal. Hardly anybody got kicked out. And in the discussion afterwards, I stood up and I said, amongst other things, nobody ever at all in any way would, if we started completely from scratch, would ever come up with the Church of England with an open Bible before them. And he couldn't answer that. But he would say that there were various Anglican writers in the 16th and 17th century who persuaded themselves and then persuaded others that it's much better to do what the government, or the king to begin with, what the king wants, because that's a good thing. And these terrible people, and they would then have referred to the Anabaptists, these terrible people, the Anabaptists, who want to separate from the state and want to create their own churches composed of believers, what does that do with the rest of society? Society would fall apart. It's seditious. It's criminal. Because you're going against the state. No, what we should do, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe this is the Word of God, what we have to do is to come to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God say about churches? About ecclesias? And it doesn't refer to buildings, it refers to people. So what does it say? Well, I'm not going to try and do that all this morning because we'd be here for another couple of hours. And I don't think you want your roast beef to be burnt to a frazzle. No, we need to examine what the scriptures teach. Now, some people would say, ah, yes, well, of course, Brother Calvin, John Calvin in Zurich, was very helpful in all his writings. And he, and I heard this last week at the Banner of Truth conference, he gave us a wonderful definition of what the church is. Where you have the word of God purely and faithfully preached, where the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are correctly administered, and this was a later addition, church discipline is properly exercised, there you can be certain that you have a true church. So, true preaching, true sacraments, true discipline. So if I got rid of all of you, I don't want to get rid of all of you, but were I to get rid of all of you and bring in a load of people from the village who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I faithfully preached the gospel to them, if I administered the sacraments to them, and I told them off when they did things wrong, would that be a church? Well, according to Calvin, it would be. Because Calvin was working within a state church system where it was illegal not to attend church, where you would have soldiers appearing on your doorstep if you failed to attend, and if you stepped out of line, you would be disciplined. And there was, admittedly, he was obnoxious, but a gentleman by the name of Civitas, he denied the Trinity. And the state decided that this man was seditious because he preached contrary to what the state church taught, and so they burnt him at the stake. Calvin did not approve. He thought they should have just chopped his head off. But it was right to execute him. I don't find that in the New Testament. It's not there. My kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world, where he's before Pilate. We suffer so much from the baggage of history. And when people say, well, let's forget what's happened in history, let's go back to the scriptures and let's start again, you get told, well, Roman Catholicism didn't get everything wrong, you know. I was told this last week at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. They didn't get everything wrong. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yeah, well, I want to know if the bath is the right shape and size and whether the water's clean or dirty. And is that a real baby or is it a doll? Let's go back to the scriptures. Let's examine the scriptures. Oh, but you can't throw out all of history. Why not if all of history has got it wrong? He didn't like it. He was very keen on confessions of faith, this person. When I said, I don't subscribe to any of the well-known confessions of faith because I find errors in all of them. I find there's good in them and I find there's bad in them. You know, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I should be locked up in prison because I'm not a Presbyterian. The Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, the congregational one, is better. It says that as long as you're a Trinitarian, you're okay. But all the JWs would be in prison. Because of the place they saw for the state in helping the church. And I don't find the state helping the church as I read through the scriptures. Quite the reverse. The state was always the enemy of the church. Why should we think things should be any different? We don't try and get into bed with the state. We live within a state, we pay our taxes and all the other things, it's what the scriptures tell us to do. But we don't invite the state to come along and say, now, when you either decide to get rid of me or I decide that I'm a bit too gaga and I retire, whenever that's going to be, what are you going to do to find a replacement? Are you going to write to our local MP and say, could you contact the appropriate Department of State and ask them to give us a minister? Suggest who it should be? I hope not. And he'd write back anyway and say, sorry, it's none of our business. You're not Church of England. I did hear someone giving us an argument why church-state relations are an excellent thing. This person who was a vicar in the East End of London said, well, if you look at churches on the continent, like France, which has no state connection, and he named a few others, they're in a terrible mess, whereas here the Prime Minister appoints the bishops, and we're in a much better state, and you think, this is balmy. What you're saying is you are incapable of choosing for yourself, as we shall see. Paul tells us that we are to judge angels. And if we can judge angels, surely we can sort out our own matters. But we'll leave that for next time. The doctrine of the church is important because it helps us to help one another. It helps us to grow together in grace, and it helps us to communicate the gospel to the world. As we shall see, we should aim at purity. Now, it is often said, if you find a pure church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. But nobody who holds the views that I do believes there is such a thing as a pure church. True churches, yes. True churches composed of visible saints, those who make a credible profession of faith. But we can't read people's hearts. So someone might say, I'm a Christian, but they might actually not be a Christian. But we can't tell. So we work on the basis of professions of faith and visible saints. We don't expect purity in this world. Well, let's come to a conclusion. According to the little that we've seen, it is impossible to love the church without loving the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul tells Timothy. And the reverse is true. You cannot love the truth without loving the church, which is why it's important we know what the church is. We should be concerned about doing what the church's designer has said. And I'm not talking about the architect of this building, I'm talking about God. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. Just as an aside, I was coming out of a tube station in London once, just down the road from their main London temple, South Kensington, and this gentleman stepped up to me and said, hello, I represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I said, oh, hello, I represent the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, which one? There is only one. The one true church. Yours isn't. We had an interesting debate, and then he challenged me to write something like the Book of Mormon in a matter of however many days it was, because that's what Joseph Smith did. I said, entirely unnecessary, since Joseph Smith cribbed it all from a gentleman by the name of Solomon Spaulding. He cheated. He didn't write it himself. There's also all the quotes from the AEV and from Shakespeare. Anyway, we should be concerned for truth. And if we are concerned for truth, we'll be concerned about being members of God's true church and doing what God has said. Now, if we choose to do other things that aren't in the scriptures, let me give you an example. There's nothing in the New Testament about pulpits. There's nothing in the New Testament. Make sure I do the right ones. So it comes through on the recording. Nothing about microphones. Nothing about lights, electric lights. There's all sorts of things like that. There's nothing about hymn books. There are some people who will trawl through Scripture and say, we will only do those things that are in Scripture. So why are you using that hymn book? Why are you using that printed Bible, since all Bibles in New Testament times were very rare and were handwritten? And we could go on and on and on and on about all the trivial things, but they say we can only do what God has said. Excuse me, there's all these things that you're doing. God hasn't said anything about them. You're doing them because it's common sense. God's given you common sense. Don't try and split hairs. People accuse me of being pedantic. These people. We need to follow the pattern God's given us, but there is lots of flexibility within the pattern that God has given us. Let me give you an example. What time should we meet on a Sunday morning? Whatever time is convenient. If we decided as a group of people that 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning is not convenient anymore, we would change to something that's more convenient. There's all sorts of other things like that. We might one day decide, oh, we've had enough of this building, let's go and meet somewhere else. And we can do that. We might think, yeah, but where else are we going to meet? I mean, this might not be the best of buildings. It might be cold in the winter. The heating might sometimes not come on because there's been a power cut and the pilot light's gone out. But it's ours. But we're not limited to this building. What is perhaps the most important thing to consider, though, is am I a member of the true Church of Jesus Christ? Or, to put it another way, do I belong to Jesus Christ? Or, to put it another way, have I repented of my sin and put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God forgiven me for all of my sins? Because whoever you are, if God has forgiven you your sins, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a member of the church. Now, as we shall see, there are two senses in which the word church is used. It's used universally, all believers, throughout time and space. Everybody who has been, is, and will be converted. And those, that local expression at a given place and time. That is also a church. So you've got the universal and you've got the local. Everybody who is a believer belongs to the universal. Not everybody is a member of a local church. And that's sad. But we'll see more about that. But the thing we need to emphasize is that entry into the church is through repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins. It's not a club. You don't decide one day, I'm going to join the church. And come along and say, I'd like to sign on the dotted line and pay my membership fee. Because anyone comes here and tries doing that, they'll be told, I'm sorry, there is no membership fee apart from giving your heart to Christ. And we need to be sure, each one of us, that we have given our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, we'll get into more detail next week.